My title is After the Millennium. In my previous sermons, we have covered events and expectations which will occur prior to the tribulation, such as persecution and martyrdom, which we should not be surprised at. But God has provided a way of escape for faithful servants during that time. There will also be a falling away, which should not surprise us also, because we've been warned about that. And that's due to lawlessness abounding both in the world and via compromise in the church, which we can see now actually beginning in several groups. America and the Israelite nations will fall and go into captivity, and all kinds of catastrophes will occur during the tribulation and the day of the Lord. There will be a massive death toll as a result of these times, which are brought about because of man's rebellion and man's sin. And God is determined to punish the world for that. And before man can totally annihilate himself off the earth, God, in his great mercy, will send Jesus Christ to give his reward to the saints, who will either be changed when to God beings when Christ arrives, or be raised at the time ahead of those that are changed, and be changed into immortal God beings. And in the millennium, then the millennium will start, and Christ will bring back the Israelite nations to the promised land, and the relocation of those 12 tribes, which are alive at the time, who survived through these hard times. Now Satan will have been restrained, and he will be let loose at the end of the millennium for one final kick at mankind, you might say. And we can read about that over in Revelation 20. If you'd like to turn there with me, Revelation 20, excuse me, in verse 7 it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations." So nothing has changed with Satan. He goes out to deceive, "which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, out of heaven, and devoured them." Now God takes care of this rebellion in short order, and he just destroys them. Now the earth will eventually be cleaned up from the wars and pollution and devastation. And as I covered in my previous sermon, the way cities will be rebuilt according to how Christ wants the building done. And the cities will be balanced places to live between manufacturing and agriculture, which is going to be needed, farming, recreational, and beautiful flowered gardens, which are beautiful balance and clean air and clean water. There will also be a time of building and preparation for the second resurrection, which will be a huge project where billions, multiple billions, will be resurrected physically and given an opportunity to become members of the God family, which is what this last great day pictures. Now this will also include the whole house of Israel. And that is covered in the book of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. If you'd like to turn there, Ezekiel 37. I want to read several verses from here. What you've got to remember too, though, this is not just talking about a few hundred thousand people here being resurrected. This is in the hundreds of millions, because it includes the whole house of Israel. So you're looking at whatever was left of the United States, South America, South Africa, I should say, Canada, and then Belgium, and these other nations that belong to the Israelite families, Great Britain and that. Anyway, in verse 1 it says, this is Ezekiel speaking, he says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones." And there was a lot of bones there. "Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." So all these dry bones were there. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So He posed the question to him. He says, here you got a bunch of bones. Can they live? So I answered and said, Lord, you know. In other words, I don't know. You know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Which may seem kind of strange, you know, making a proclamation like that to a bunch of dried bones. Thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. So this is the proclamation of God. And in verse 6, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So notice that he's bringing them back to life so they'll know who the Lord is. I mean, all their lives they've been, you know, not knowing who the true God is. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Now, you've got to admit, this has to be quite a sight when you see millions of bones coming together. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, and there was no breath in them. So now you've got a bunch of bodies laying around, just millions of them, and no breath in them. And then verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So notice now they're slain, their bodies. And it's, you know, the breath, it's like, you know, if you're come to an accident, somebody stopped breathing and their heart's not working, that's one of the first things you do, to give them breath. It's like kick-starting a body to get it going. And in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they live and stood upon the feet, an exceedingly great army. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. I will bring you to the land of Israel. So there is a purpose behind bringing these bodies up. He wants to bring them back to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and I have brought you out of your graves. So here again, part of the purpose of this so that they would know who the true God is. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So here the promise is that he would make his spirit available to them so that they could be called, in other words. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick to yourself and write on it, for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to the other for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And in verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, say to them, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join with them with the stick of Judah and make one stick, and they will be one in my hand. So he's bringing the Jews and the Israelites all together. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before your eyes. And in verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take your children, the children of Israel, from among the nations whereof they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So here the promise is again. He will gather them from the lands from which they were in the nations and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So that, the fact that there was two kingdoms, that'll be a thing of the past. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, In other words, they were guilty of idolatry, nor with their detestable things, you know, clean and unclean meat, in other words, nor with any of their transgressions or sins, but I will deliver them from their dwelling place in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them, which will be a great time at that time, because they'll all be serving one God and worshiping him one way. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst, which we have seen when the tribes are divided, they'll be in the center there. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, housing, clothing, and the necessities of life will be provided for them because they're physical, and Satan will not be around at that time to influence them or to influence or inhibit their spiritual growth. So before going to the sermon after the millennium, I'm sorry, this is the title of this sermon, I want to read a few articles from the Millennium Times, which is a magazine picturing the millennium after several years, and it was published by the church in 2012. You may remember this. And the concept was write articles that picture, you know, a little bit into the millennium, and I thought it'd be interesting because this is the last great day, but this is leading up to it. And this lead article is called The World of Peace. It was written by Mr. Link, and I'm going to read this. It says, for over 15 years, the world has experienced no more wars. Now, this is 15 years into the millennium. You know, this is the concept of this article. This is indeed a unique situation, unlike anything this world has ever seen. The last war was fought when armies from the east tried to invade and occupy the Promised Land. But our great God and Savior acted quickly. He ended that war before it really began by sending fire from heaven and devouring his adversaries. And I read that earlier. That's how God dealt with this issue. These events are quite similar to the previous war when Jesus Christ returned and dealt with the armies of the world which tried to fight him. You'd think mankind would learn their lesson. I mean, you know, sometimes they just don't. Mankind had to learn quickly that one cannot fight God. And why would one want to do it anyhow? You know, it just doesn't make sense, does it? When God's righteous rule was established in Jerusalem, the word spread quickly. Foreign nations sent their representatives to Jerusalem to experience firsthand the tremendous changes which were taking place there, and they reported that they had seen to their people. As a consequence, all over the world, nations began to get rid of their weapons and to refuse to learn war anymore. Many became interested in learning about God's way of life. Certainly not everyone was in agreement right away, but God dealt with those who would not want to respond. For example, when some refused to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, God would simply withhold from them the necessary rain. They quickly realized that it does not pay to disobey God. And so we have been experiencing peace and prosperity and righteous and godly conduct in an unknown and unprecedented measure. Sadly, we realize that in the very distant future, the author of war, Satan the devil, will be released from this current prison for a short while, and because of his deep deception, man will try one more time to fight against God and his saints. But again, these warring nations will be dealt with quickly and supernaturally, and they will have peace for all eternity. There's another article here. It's called God's Government. This article was taken from the book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. Now, some of us that have been to church a long time remember that book. It was put out many years ago, and it was written under the heading New World Government. It was written by Mr. Armstrong, and this book was published in this booklet, I guess, in 1979. And this is what Mr. Armstrong wrote. It says, "Now notice just how the New World Government will function. It will not be so-called democracy. It will not be socialism. It will not be communism or fascism. It will not be human monarchy, oligarchy, or plutocracy. It will not be man's government over man. Man has proven his utter incapability of ruling himself." In other words, he's proven that over 6,000 years. "It will be the divine government, the government of God. It will not be a government from the bottom up. The people will have no votes. It will not..." Oh, too bad, eh? No votes. "It will not be a government of or by the people, but it will be government for the people. It will be government from the top, God Almighty, and then down. There will be no election campaigns, no campaign fundraising dinners, no dirty political campaigns, which with each candidate attempts to put himself forward in the most favorable light, defaming, denouncing, discrediting his opponents." Now, what's going on right now with the election coming up? I mean, it's just horrible, the mudslinging that's going on. But that's the way the world is today. No time will be wasted in mudslinging campaigns and the lust for power. And one of the first things a politician does when he gets elected, right? The first thing that he on his agenda is how to get reelected. Because see, once they get to that trough, it's hard to get away from it, I'm telling you. "No human will be given any government office. All in government service will be divine spirit beings in the kingdom of God, the family of God. All officials will be appointed by the divine Christ, who reads and knows men's hearts, their inner character and abilities or lack of abilities. You'll find the description of Christ's supernatural insight into the very character of others in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 2 to 5. Notice it. He goes on, "And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears," in other words, hearsay, "but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. Remember, God is the supreme one who is love, who gives, who rules without going concern for the ruled. He will rule for the highest good of the people, the most able and most righteous. Those best fitted for office will be placed in all those offices of responsibility and power." So it won't be how much I can bribe someone to get into an office. It'll be based on your ability and how much you've overcome. "There will then be two kinds of beings on earth. Human beings being ruled by those made divine. Some resurrected saints will rule over 10 cities, some over 5, which is covered in Luke 19:17-19. Think of it. No money wasted on political campaigns. No splits in political parties with quarreling and hatreds. No political parties, period. So that gives us a little sort of a picture of what things are going to be like during the millennium. And there's one more here it's a short one I want to touch on. It was written by Mr. Rank, and we discussed this in my other sermon. It says, "Vicious animals turn tame." It says, "Scientific studies around the world indicate unequivocally that formerly fearsome creatures had become mild-mannered. Tigers, lions, bears, snakes, sharks, and other animals that used to threaten the safety of all living creatures have ceased attacking both man and beast. Since animals are no longer predators, the food chain has completely shifted. And there's going to be a shift required, obviously. Even the teeth of animals have emerged from the jaws of animals in shapes suitable for chewing straw and other plant products. The hunting animal has become an artifact of history. And I saw an interesting picture. I don't know if you've seen it. There's actually a fish, and it had the teeth of a person. It really seems strange, you know. A set of teeth like a man inside this fish. And I thought, that's kind of unusual. Anyway, with this change in the nature of animals, signs warning of attacks by dangerous bears, mountain lions, snakes, and other beasts have been removed from parks and wildlife areas. Instead, visitors are encouraged to interact with wild animals, petting them and taking rides on those of appropriate size. While it used to seem odd to perceive of such a thing, the animals express a sense of joy when interacting with people. Indeed, it is no longer a dangerous endeavor to explore the natural outdoor creation of God with the fear of an attack by wild animals. And how many people have you read about that were out jogging and, you know, minding their own business, and all of a sudden, you know, they come across a bear and they get mauled and attacked? Those things will be a thing of the past. Significantly, none of the scientific experts of the world attribute the cause of the change of nature of animals to evolution. With the theory of evolution thoroughly debunked by top scientists throughout the world, the clear explanation for the change is that the amazing creation of God has allowed animals to physically adapt to their new peaceful spirit. Scientists have even performed studies measuring a dramatic void of fear when encountering each other. With such an amazing change, the peace on earth has proven to extend beyond people to be universal in scope, which is really something to look forward to when you think of it. You know, you don't have to deal with wild animals and things of that nature. Okay, at the end of the millennium, you have the White Throne Judgment Period, which is indicated to be 100 years long. And let's go over to Isaiah, and we'll cover that in Isaiah, the 65th chapter. Isaiah 65 and verse 20, it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child will die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, will be accursed. Now notice, a child shall die at 100 years old. There is a time limit for those people to either accept or to accept and serve and obey God or not. They will either be in the family of God or they will be burnt up at the lake of fire. Because this is a judgment period, and this is covered in several scriptures in the Bible in regards to judgment and also our rewards. And I'd like to turn to some of these at this time. Over in Matthew 11, we'll begin there. Matthew 11. And we'll read verses 20 to 21. Now, this is Christ speaking to them. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Verse 21, it says, woe to Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So there's a time of judgment coming on these cities. And in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Also, just in Matthew 12, the next chapter, in verse 38, And we'll read verse 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." And in verse 39, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Noah, and indeed a greater than Noah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So there's a judgment coming on the earth and on these individuals. Let's go to Matthew 23, a few chapters over, and we'll read more about this. Matthew 23, and we'll read verses 29, starting in verse 29. Here again, Christ talking, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets." Verse 32, "Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of the hell or Gehenna?" In other words, there's a time of judgment coming. Over in Luke 11. So sometimes people think that they can get away with things, you know, live any way you want and there's no consequences. But that's an illusion, because no matter what, there's a time of judgment and retribution coming. Over in Luke 11, we'll read verses 46. Beginning in verse 46, this is Christ again. He says, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, you blind the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." In verse 48, "In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation.'" In other words, there's a time of judgment coming on them. "For the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge and did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." Almost like the dog in the manger, you know, he can't eat the straw, but he'll prevent, you know, the sheep and the cows from eating it. That type of mentality. Also in Matthew 25, Matthew 25 will begin reading in verse 31. And it says, verse 31 of Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." So there's going to be a separation here. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? Then when did we see you a stranger, and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They were questioning, when did all this occur? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you see a separation of rewards here. And also over in Mark 12, Mark 12 and verse 38. Mark 12, verse 38. Then he said to them in his teachings, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats of the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So there's a judgment coming on these individuals. Now there's also a judgment coming on demons, in regards to demons. And in the book of Mark, we'll turn over to the more towards the beginning in chapter 5, and we'll read about this. Chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 to 13. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea of the country of Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Now, this guy was possessed by a demon, but I worked in a prison, and it's really interesting, you know. People in prison, you know, obviously some of these guys were probably influenced by demons, but when they flipped out, I mean, you know, when they lost control of them, they were strong like bulls. I mean, it would take four or five of us to subdue one of these guys, you know, so the nurse could give them a shot. But, I mean, they were strong. One guard could never take down an inmate that was under that influence. Just amazing the strength that they had. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also he begged him earnestly if he could not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine, that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So it shows you the kind of mentality that the demons had. But it makes you kind of wonder too, you know, there was like 1,000 demons in this guy's head. And you might think, well, how is that possible? Well, if you could think of 1,000 flashlights all flashing on a wall, there's one, they could all be flashed at one spot, but they're coming from, you know, 1,000 different angles. And it's like 1,000 people in a bus, and the bus is the guy's brain, and only one demon at a time is steering the bus, you know, so they each have their turn. But it's really something about, you know, the spirit world, how they could do that, because, you know, there was a legion is 1,000. But notice in verse 7, he says, do not torment me. In other words, they knew that there was a time when they would be tormented. And over in Jude, that covers this a bit more. Over in Jude, it's only one chapter, but we'll read verses 12 and 13. It says, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Now, this is talking about people, but then it drops down here. And when it starts saying, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars. Now we're talking about demons, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So that's their judgment. And also in 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there is a time of judgment coming for ungodly men, but that's what over in 2 Peter 2, just across the page in verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So there's a judgment coming for the angels. But there's also, linked in with judgment and for the man, for men, there's also rewards involved in it too. So I'd just like to cover that for a few scriptures in regards to rewards over in Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 20. Luke 6 and verse 20, and we'll read down to verse 23. It says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Of course, you know, this Feast of Tabernacles is a time of rejoicing and laughing too. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. But here in verse 23 it says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So there is a time of reward for, you know, the sufferings that a person goes through. And over in Matthew 25 is a familiar parable. And we'll read Matthew 25 beginning in verse 14. This is Christ comparing the kingdom of God, what it's like. He says in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and immediately he went his journey. Now what's interesting here is he gave the talents according to their ability. So in other words, he didn't give them more than what they could handle, and what he gave them, they should have been able to deal with them effectively. And verse 16, then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. So he had 100% increase. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. So they both had 100% increase. But obviously, the guy with 5 talents had more ability, but they doubled. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. I'm sorry, in verse 18 it says, but he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid the Lord's money. So he didn't do anything with it. He didn't lose it, but he just hid it. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. Then the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. He also who received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of my Lord. So, if we're faithful in the little things, and we're consistent, and we're moving forward, that's what counts in God's eyes, isn't it? If he's given you 1 talent, develop that 1 talent and do something with it. And if somebody's got 2, a little more than you, don't worry about that. If he's got 2, he's accountable for those 2. You just be accountable for your 1. Then, in verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathered where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid the talent in the ground, and look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. He said, well, the least you could have done is, give me a little interest on it. That would have been the least he could have done. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. So if you don't do anything with your talent, you're going to lose not just your talent, but, and cast the unprofitable servant to outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, which this day represents, right? The last great day. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those in his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But at that point in time, that reward is eternal life as a God being. So it's really important that we develop those talents that God has given us. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. See, after this aspect of the plan is completed, that phase of it, there won't be any humans left after that. Over in Revelation 20, and starting in verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. So they are judged by the things written in the books, in other words, by their life and also the Bible. That's the criteria. The sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, from this second death, there is no more resurrection. That's final. God is not going to extend his plan forever in the hope that some will repent. There is a fixed amount of time, and when that time is up, the plan is finished. If you go on a boat cruise for 7 days, I don't care how much you want to stay on the boat after 7 days, when it docks, you have to get off. I mean, that's the end of the trip. Now, there are only spirit beings in existence, which includes God and, of course, Christ and the angels and other spirit beings when you move forward from here. Now, what did Abraham look to the future for? Let's have a look at Hebrews, and gives us an indication as to exactly what Abraham looked to and looked for. In Hebrews 12, and verse 22, Hebrews 12, 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." And also, over in Hebrews 11, just one chapter back, talking about Abraham, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." Verse 9, "By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him," "the heirs of him with the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So Abraham looked to the new Jerusalem. That's what he was looking for. Now let's look at this new Jerusalem, the city built by God. It's found over in Revelation 21. Gives a description of it there. In Revelation 21, describing this new Jerusalem, this is John speaking, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So each gate was named after one of the tribes of Israel, and it describes that there's 3 gates towards the east, 3 gates towards the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. So it was square. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So these foundations, doesn't say how big they are, but don't forget that that's going to be there for all eternity. That's not just a temporary inscription on a foundation. I mean, the gates and the foundation, the named, that's it. That's all for all the rest of eternity. They're going to be there. "And he took with me a reed and measured the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out 4 square, which means it's perfectly square, its length, and it is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." So that's 1,500 miles, which is something you can hardly put your mind around. But the height is the same thing, too. Now, I've read, different people think maybe it's shaped like a pyramid. Others think it's shaped more like a cube, but the Bible doesn't really say. I mean, it could be, graduations up to that height. It doesn't really say. "Then he measured its wall 140 cubits, which is 240 some odd feet, according to the measure of the man, that is, the angel. And in verse 18, the construction of his wall, of its wall, was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like glass, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I did a coloring one time. It's very, very colorful, these foundations. You know, like a rainbow has a lot of colors in them, but these are just various hues of green and blue and yellow and amber. It's just absolutely very, very colorful foundations. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was a one pearl. Now, it doesn't tell you the size of these gates. I mean, you know, we don't know that they're 10 feet wide or 20 feet wide, but they're made of pearl. And the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, where God's throne is today in the spirit realm outside of the universe, there is a temple. So obviously this structure is different from there, because it talks about in Revelation they entered the temple and no one could go in the temple. But in the New Jerusalem there is no temple. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut day or night. There shall be no night there. Now, interestingly, in verse 10, I mean, you know, he took him on a great mountain. Where was this mountain? I mean, a mountain high enough to see the New Jerusalem come down, it wasn't on this current earth. The New Jerusalem on this earth, the New Jerusalem on this earth, this physical earth, wouldn't work. No one on earth. Well, for one thing, it'd be way out of balance. I mean, God is a God of balance. I mean, a 1,500-mile city. And secondly, you got to think of this. After 30,000 feet, it's minus 50 to 70 degrees. The temperature, the top 1,400 miles would be in outer space, right? A vacuum. The temperature in outer space is 3K, which is only 3 degrees above absolute zero. Now, it's cold out there. One side would be facing the sun because it's so high. It would be hot, hot, hot. The other side would be exceedingly cold. Not that it would affect you. I'm just telling you that the properties of space. And it's almost absolute zero. Furthermore, it would be a vacuum in space. I mean, you know, you couldn't even talk or hear anything because you depend on oxygen, air, to talk and also to listen to things, because that's how we're able to talk, because of air across our vocal cords. So you'd be up there. You couldn't talk, couldn't listen. So, which means where the third heaven, where God's throne is, has to have something equivalent to what we call air today, because the Bible clearly states that they could talk up there, they could blow a trumpet up there. You know, over in Revelation 1, in verse 11, it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea." And then this is John speaking. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice of that one spoke to me, having turned and saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head," describing Christ here, "his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flaming fire." Now this is him in his glorified state. "His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, this is occurring in the third heaven of God's throne where things are audible. In other words, you could hear them. Now, her light was like a precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. It talks about her light, not the light of the sun. Notice verse 23 of Revelation 21. It says, The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, this New Jerusalem is not on this current earth. Just look what Peter said about this over in 2 Peter. It's very revealing what Peter said in 2 Peter, the third chapter. In verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, it says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved or done away with, what manner of persons ought you to be in the holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening to the coming day of the Lord, because in which the heavens, plural, will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, what do they look for? A new heavens, plural, and a new earth, which in which righteousness dwells. So notice we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. The whole universe will literally go up in flames, and it's not going to be around anymore. If you roll up a piece of paper and you light it on fire, it's gone. The space occupied by the universe will obviously be filled by the spirit realm, which is a realm of light by its very nature. Otherwise, how would you have light in the rooms of the New Jerusalem? You know, you don't need the sun anymore, right? And Jerusalem is not dependent on sunlight. Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, how big is this new earth? And I thought, well, I'm going to use the earth as an example. Now, this is just an example, right? The earth is 25,000 miles in diameter. That's if you run around the earth, it's 25,000 miles, right? Now, I want to compare that with Mount Everest, which is 29,000 feet high, or 5.5 miles. Okay, I'm developing a relationship between the earth, Mount Everest, and the tallest building on the earth today is 2,722 feet, which is half a mile. So Mount Everest is 11 times higher. Now, if you work backwards, because we know the size of the New Jerusalem, right? 1,500 miles. Okay. The New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles. The mountain John, in this scenario, would be looking at would be 1,500 times 11, or 16,500 miles high. That's the size of the mountain, 16,000 miles. New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles. And the earth would be 16,500 miles times 4,545, and that would be 74 million miles in diameter. So you could see, if that was the size of the earth, that's getting so close to the sun, the sun's not going to be there. So the new heavens and new earth is going to be, how God is going to add to that is I don't know. It says, the point is, it's balance. And God does things in proportions, So this is a possible scenario. It's not, I don't know what the size of the new earth, but I know it's going to be bigger than the current earth because it would look way, way out of balance. Well, we have a blue sky in this new earth. Who knows? God could probably do it because we're used to that. It doesn't say, but I find it's interesting. And over in Revelation 22, gives us a little bit more information about the New Jerusalem. It says in verse 22 and verse 1, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, this is very similar to what's happening after Christ returns at Jerusalem, right? There's the water coming out of the temple, and it's cleaning up the whole earth. Well, this is the new Jerusalem and the new earth, and there's water proceeding out. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. At that time, there's only God beings, right? There's no more physical. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So you don't need the sun anymore because it's always light. And the universe is gone anyway. So how God is going to fill up the universe and what opportunities we have, it doesn't say. It says the river is in the spirit realm. It obviously flows to the new earth. Will it be recycled? I don't know. It doesn't say. But it does state that there is no night there. And as spirit beings, you don't need ever sleep. Why do you need darkness, right? I mean, does God sleep? No, he doesn't. So, and the beautiful part is we reign forever and ever. And it sounds very challenging and exciting to me. So after the millennium, you have the white throne judgment period where all who have ever lived will be given an opportunity to be members of the God family. In other words, we'll be all spirit, including the universe, after which those who reject God's way and those who have committed the unpardonable sin will be destroyed in a lake of fire. Only God's children will be left. Satan will be banished forever and will never, ever be able to affect the family of God in any negative way. The universe as we know it will be totally burnt up and will have a new earth, will be brought into being, or if it exists now... it will be brought into place, and the new Jerusalem will be placed on it. Now, don't forget, too, that there's a scripture that says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in God's house. There are many mansions. Well, like I said, Christ is a carpenter. So what's he doing? He's building the new Jerusalem, and as people come into the church, he's building your room, your headquarters there, and he's adding to it. I mean, that's what that means. I mean, that's where we're going to be living in the new Jerusalem. I mean, you can't have everybody with the same size room. Well, here's your room, 4x10, colored purple. I mean, he knows what you like. He knows, the things you enjoy. That's what he's doing, preparing that place for you so that when the new Jerusalem come down, he can give you your crown and your white robe, and there's your headquarters, your quarters, I should say. God's new headquarters will be on the new earth, and we shall reign forever and ever. Now, what God has in mind after this is really yet to be revealed, right? Because it says there's no end to his government. I don't know how that's going to play out. But I do know one thing, brethren. We have to stay tuned.